If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, which will go right along with what we just sang. 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are introduced to the author of this epistle right out of the chute, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, and herein is the theme of 1 Peter, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, where were you 10 years ago today? I had just dropped the kids off at school. It was a beautiful morning here, as it was out east, and I was just maybe a mile away from school, on my way home, listening to some commentators, and they were talking about how this plane had hit one of the towers, and they were saying, it's crazy, I can't believe this happened, and it almost looks like it's something out of a cartoon. You can see the outline of the plane. And at the time, I was thinking, oh, you've got to be kidding me, that's weird. And all of a sudden, again, this is all over the radio, is, oh my goodness, another one just hit the tower. And immediately, everyone knew this was no accident. It wasn't a cartoon. It was no joke. And I got home and told my wife to turn the TV on. And for the next hour or so, we just sat there like the rest of you, just fixated on the events that were taking place before our very eyes. We watched those towers come down. All the heroics that were taking place, seeing bits and pieces. Came back here to church. We wired up a television. We watched it all day long. People came in off the streets weeping and crying and confessing sins. We held a special service here. People came out of the woodwork, temporarily at least, because of the shock and awe of what took place on this day. I witnessed every kind of emotion just like you did on that day. Anger and sadness and just outright just craziness, and even lethargy. You know, there are people who just didn't care. Without a question, that day changed the lives, our lives and the life of this country, did it not? Thousands of soldiers, men and women, have paid the ultimate price in service for our political freedom, as I mentioned earlier. And we honor them. Yet with all due respect, while 9/11 changed our country for now, this changed our lives forever. It changed the very course of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. It changed, in a sense, the very heart of Father God, as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It changed me. And not just temporarily, it changed me forever. We saw a lot of temporal changes taking place at 9/11. But anybody that God changes, he changes forever. And he does it by way of the cross. So where were you on that day? Well, you say, I wasn't there. If you were Peter, you might say the same thing. I wasn't there. Or would you? Our author, Peter, the author of both 1 and 2 Peter, is better known and best known for his prominent role amongst the rest of the disciples and his friendship with our Lord Jesus. You follow the Gospels, and wherever Peter is, he stands out, doesn't he? He's always the top of the list of all the apostolic list in all the Gospels. He's always at the top of the list. He's always speaking up. He's called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always saying stupid things as well as incredibly insightful things. Jesus saw him as prominent. He saw him as a leader amongst leaders. The very first time Jesus encountered him in John's gospel, Jesus said in John 1:42, he looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John." Can you imagine that encounter? "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And Peter means rock. It means stone. It means that which is sturdy, that which is strong, that which doesn't move, that which doesn't capitulate under pressure. All the things we don't think about when we think of Peter. But you see, God sees things in you that you don't even see in yourself. Jesus saw something in Peter that wasn't even there yet. You remember, it reminds me a little bit of Gideon. You remember Gideon in the Old Testament? Here is Gideon. The Midianites are just pummeling the country, and everybody's hiding and cowering in caves. And here is Gideon up on a hillside in kind of a crevice of a rock. He's sifting some wheat. He's by himself so nobody can see, so the Midianites won't take his grain. And God appears to him and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Just imagine if you were Gideon at that time. Me? But God does see things in us, future things, that you don't even see in yourself. And I think this was the case with Jesus and Peter. He saw something in Peter that would really come out later. His shining moment, and you can turn over there if you want, is in Matthew chapter 16. That's the moment that just epitomizes Peter in all of his glory, and in fact, in the same moment, all of his stupidity. But for the moment, it was glory. Now, when Jesus, the Bible says, came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah and one of the prophets." They're all just sort of chiming in. "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man is the Son of God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. And you shall be called Petros." Peter, you're no longer Simon, you are Peter. And upon this rock, this declaration that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, upon this declaration, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt at that point? "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." What you lock will be locked. What you unlock will be unlocked. And we watch it unpack itself as the gospel goes forth, as Pentecost takes place. It's Peter that releases the gospel to the Jews. It's Peter that releases the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. All of this comes true. This is his shining moment. He had to be just glorying. The problem is that Peter had pretty much figured he'd already arrived. He was already there. And so he's so confident that just literally, if you follow Matthew's gospel, I mean, perhaps even moments later, Jesus starts talking about how he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to die. And Peter, who has just been highly praised, says, oh, not you, Lord. And, you know, Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. He's, you know, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. To which Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine that? This is right after he praises him. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. This is what prompted John MacArthur in his commentary to write these words. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ as Peter, and no one denied him as boldly as Peter. No one is so praised and so blessed as Peter. No one else is called Satan but Peter. The Lord had harder things to say to Peter than he ever said to anyone else, MacArthur writes. But that was part of the making of him into the man he wanted him to be. Now, this is very powerful to me and should be to you. Peter was created with great passion, great emotion. He's very tender-hearted. Great aspirations. He also made some great boast of loyalty, did he not? But much of it was self-driven, two-faced, emotional. Reminds me of the Iowa State game yesterday. I don't mean the game, but, you know, Michelle Bachmann was there, political candidate for president, wearing a jersey that was a combination of Iowa and Iowa State. And nobody liked it. And nobody likes it when we're like Peter either. On again, off again. Until the cross, Peter struggled as to whose side he was on. Up to the cross, and when that happened, when he came to the cross, things changed. Just like they changed for you and me. On the night before he died, Jesus looked at Peter, and Luke's gospel records this. He said, Simon, Simon. Anytime Jesus said, Simon, Simon, you knew he was in trouble. Because that was his earthly name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice Jesus is seeing something future. He sees that Peter, who's going to fail him, will actually be the conduit of strength in the brethren later on. But Peter doesn't hear any of that. No, no. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go to you both to prison and to death. Jesus says those famous words, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, which of course we know is exactly what happened. It's interesting to me that in Mark's gospel adds a little flair to this moment. Only Mark adds the flair. In Mark 14:31, it says, but he, Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I think that's very interesting because most Bible commentators and scholars agree that Peter's greatest influence amongst the Gospels is in Mark. Mark and Peter were companions. And so it's altogether possible that Peter added this, by the Spirit of God, this addendum, so to speak. Why would he do that? Why would Peter make himself look so bad? I think the reason is because Peter wanted us to see that before the cross, he was a proud, proud man, just like some of you. But the cross changed everything. It changed everything. I mean, you're there in 1 Peter. You know these verses. Look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, Peter? That he may exalt you in due time. Yet Peter's life before Christ was anything but humble. And now listen, I find it fascinating. Listen to this. I find it fascinating that Jesus would refer to a rooster's crow as a means of humbling Peter. Don't you? I mean, roosters, that's where we get the term cocky. With his permission, I got to tell you, Tom Turner, one of our members here, he owns some chickens, and he's got a rooster. Ossie is his name. It's a black rooster. And he is like any other rooster. He's mean and rules the roost. And Tom's got the scars to show what this rooster has done in spurring him and constantly crowing. Constantly crowing. Tom tells the story. Recently, this incredible commotion takes place out in the yard. He runs out there and chases off this German shepherd, which was fighting with Ossie. There were like four different piles of feathers. Ossie had a chunk out of him, but he was still alive. Tom said, I thought I was going to lose him, but he lived. But I thought this was interesting. Tom says, but you know something? He doesn't spur me anymore. And he hasn't crowed since. He got the rooster kicked out of him. That's exactly what some of you need. You need to get the rooster kicked out of you. Your pride will bring you down. And our Lord Jesus Christ used a rooster, the epitome of pride, to bring down Peter. But so be it. I'm preparing a message, which I'll be speaking in a couple of days out west to a large group of pastors and wives and missionaries and their wives. And the message is titled, Don't Waste Your Sins. You've heard, don't waste your life. You've heard, don't waste your cancer. This message is called, Don't Waste Your Sins. And it's predicated on David's confession after he sinned with Bathsheba. You have Psalm 51, but in verse 13, David says, the whole purpose of this, Lord, is that I might teach transgressors not to go the way I did, so to speak. Before the cross, Peter was bold, impetuous, and proud. That's a scary combination, isn't it? Yet when he writes this epistle, he makes several allusions to his past sins. And he, for instance, look at chapter 1, verse 7. We already saw it. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found as a result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, you go back into the Gospels, you don't find a man who wants any pressure in his life. He fights against it. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2, would you, down to verse 21 in 1 Peter, where Peter writes, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And if you'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 9, it says something very similar. It says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless those. He says, bless on the contrary. I mean, does that sound like Peter's life? Does that sound like the guy who in the Garden of Gethsemane and the temple guard comes in? Does that sound like the guy who pulled out his sword and tried to take the head off of the high priest's servant? Got his ear. No, but it does sound like somebody who had the rooster kicked out of him. He's no longer cocky, but he's humble. In chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled." Does that sound like Peter? Sober-minded for the sake of all your prayers. Does this sound like the one to whom Jesus came again in the Garden of Gethsemane, having, you know, praying so fervently that sweat drops of blood are coming from him, and he comes to Peter, James, and John, and he says, what's he find them doing? They're sleeping. They can't stay vigilant. You can't stay awake for an hour. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Peter makes several allusions throughout this epistle to his own life as a sort of a contrast what the cross does. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Does that sound like Peter? Does that sound like the one who, after Jesus sort of restores him after the resurrection there by the lake, he restores Peter. Peter, do you love me? You remember that story. Oh, you know I love you. You know, feed my sheep. And just when you think he's restored, Peter turns, you know, Jesus says, now, Peter, you're going to meet a violent death. You're going to go where people don't, where you don't want to go. You're going to die in a manner you don't want to die. To which Peter says, oh, yes, Lord, I accept your verdict. No. He turns around, he says, what about John? What's going to happen to him? To which Jesus says, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. My point is that Peter didn't waste his sins. He knew his story would be circulating around the known world. People, Christians, would read his dumb suggestion to build huts for Jesus and Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew they would read of his vain, foolish promises that he made. Of the time that he asked Jesus, you know, how often should we forgive our brother? You know, up to three times? Up to seven times, maybe. Which, of course, in the Jewish mind, you didn't forgive anybody more than three times. So when Peter said, should I forgive him up to seven? He thought he was being very, very, you know, magnanimous. Jesus says, 70 times seven. Oh, really? Or the time he jumps out of the boat, only to sink. The point is that the grace that Peter received at Calvary enabled him not to waste his sins. There are some of you who, because of pride, you're wasting your sins. Maybe you even, what I mean by that is, you've recognized it, maybe even confessed them, but you're too proud to acknowledge your own failures. Oh, you might talk about something that took place 10 years ago, but you could just as easily have talked about something that took place yesterday. And be humble before God. It's just pride that does that. And so, the thing that knocks the rooster out of you is the cross of Jesus Christ. The attack of 9/11 was a surprise. But Jesus' betrayal and death was a plan. That was planned. The buildings were destroyed beyond recognition, but Jesus was beaten beyond recognition for you and me. The attack brought devastation, but the cross brought salvation. The attack was brought on by terrorists. But Jesus' death on the cross was brought on by transgression, your transgression and mine. The buildings were built up from the ground. The ones that are not finished yet. Jesus was raised up from the grave. That's a bigger celebration. And while 9/11 memorial might make us proud, this memorial should make us humble. Makes us humble because while thousands have died for our external political freedom, one died for our internal and eternal spiritual freedom. That doesn't just change your politic. That changes you. Scripture records that when Peter denied Jesus three times, he, quote, went off and wept. You've read that. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, there's an interesting little line there. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." I think Peter must have made his way back. I don't know how close he got. But he saw his sufferings. And that changed everything. It'll change you too. If you'll see that Jesus suffered for you. And that this is much, much more than a memorial. It's a celebration because he didn't just suffer, he rose from the dead. And if you would place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ like Peter did, you will be changed from the inside out. Not to never make a mistake again. We can find Peter doing silly things afterwards. There's a show of hypocrisy that he made later on. But he was fundamentally changed as you will be. And those of you who know Jesus as you should be. The cross changes everything. And as we go to the communion table this morning, I pray, it is my prayer, that you'll let the cross of Jesus knock the rooster out of you. And you'll never be the same.